We must turn together to our scripture reading for this morning for our message, Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 21. We're going to read over through verse 7 of chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 21, found on page 641 in your pew Bible. The word of the Lord. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. And all God's people said. This last week we again witnessed great evil in our nation, and this time very close at hand. We were shown again and again the recording of bombs exploding at the Boston Marathon, and then toward the end of the week, other violence that took place in connection with that. Senseless acts of wanton violence on the part of those who were doing evil. As a minister of the Word of God, let me warn us that such acts will not diminish but increase unless many in our nation turn back to God's Word. For God is the creator and owner of all the world and of all mankind. And when we refuse to render to Him submission and faith, there is nothing but a just and holy judgment awaiting us. Our society at one time, and especially here in New England, was committed to the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. That's just plain historical fact. Recently, I have been reading now for several years, a little bit at a time, Cotton Mather's wonderful, probably the first church history in America, The Great Works of Christ in America, written around 1700. And of course, we'd already had about 100 years or more of European history, and in particular, history of the gospel here in New England. And it's interesting as he talks about various ministers of the gospel. Our forefathers here in New England, who were ministers of the word in those very early days, they kept preaching. One common theme they almost all of them had was that if we would not stay true to the commitment that those colonists made to King Jesus here in New England, it would result in great evil and great tragedies. And they were very clear and precise in some of their predictions in regard to this. And they hit the nail on the head. For you see, those who fall from the gospel, a society that falls from the gospel, that becomes an apostate society, is in a worse position morally than those who have never had the gospel. God gives such a people over to their own base corruptions, to give themselves over to sexual immorality, homosexuality, violence, theft, murder, all these things that God so clearly condemns in His holy word. When we turn our backs on the biblical truth once confessed, then God, you might say, turns his back on those who have turned his back on their word, on his word, and they fall off into their sin. You see, the problem is that we're not born good. The human race is not basically good. It was created good, but fell into sin. And as sinners, left to ourselves, we do things like blow each other up and shoot one another. That's what we do. That's who we are, left to ourselves. The gospel of Christ is so powerful that not only Christians, but when there are enough Christians in a given society, there's a spillover from the goodness of the gospel and the love of Christ that it has an effect upon that society. It softens that society and creates a sense of justice and rightness in that society. But when you apostate, when you fall away from the truth, you fall further than you were before you had the truth. And that's what we're going to see, and that's what we are seeing, I'm convinced, in our own land. Now, our text not only tells us the problem, it gives us the solution. It tells us the way out of our self-chosen destruction. And that is repentance from our unbelief, repentance from our disobedience to God, by trusting in Jehovah's servant, that he's still the theme that we began to look at in the earlier part of chapter 42. He remains the theme until the end of the book of Isaiah. As we trust in Jehovah's servant, as we trust in God's great servant, who is the Savior for sinners, who has accomplished a full salvation for all sinners who turn to him in faith, that is the answer, the way out of our sinful, self-chosen self-destruction. And that must be our message as the church to those who are seeking answers today. And this should be the answer from which we find relief and rest in the midst of these troubled times as God's people, because we have relief and rest from God's just judgment. It's interesting that one day this week, just as Rayanne was getting ready to leave the office, and I was getting ready to leave to go home for lunch, a man that comes from a very different kind of church, a minister stopped in, a very liberal church, and he had come to Merrimack to take part in a protest about a situation here in Merrimack. And as I thought about all the bad stuff going on this week, and I thought of the fact he wanted to take part in this protest about a certain piece of political action that was coming up for a vote, I thought of how the gospel is the real solution, and some little protest, what does that matter in the big big scheme of things? And the issue he was concerned about, I'm not sure it would make any difference which way the law had passed in this particular issue. And I know it would make an eternal difference. What really makes a difference is the gospel of Christ. And when he asked me what my view on it was, I said, well, my view happens to be similar in some ways to yours, but I don't believe that's what the church is about. The church is about the gospel. And he said, oh, you're a conservative, huh? And I said, yes. And that was, he went his way and I went mine. But, I was convinced that it was not my job as a minister of Christ to be concerned about that particular civil issue. My concern was with a much bigger solution, a longer lasting solution, which is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean some of these other issues aren't important. But what is the purpose of the church? The church's purpose, the minister's purpose, is to cause us to keep looking to Christ as the foundation for everything else we believe is important in this world. Now, what do we find here in our text? Well, first, verse 21, it starts off so favorable. Jehovah affirms his great pleasure, and I believe it's a great pleasure with his people, because his servant fulfills his holy law. The Lord is well pleased for righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. Again, we mustn't forget the context. The servant of Jehovah, who is sent to save, to deliver the covenant people, who show themselves God's elect people, as by his grace they trust in his servant. Jehovah God is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. That is, his righteousness is satisfied. His righteousness is fulfilled, and therefore He's pleased with His covenant people. Righteousness in both Old and New Testament, righteousness is the fulfillment of God's moral law, both as far as its positive commandments, what we're to do and not do, and as far as the negative punishments that God has prescribed in His law for violations of His commandments. That is, to fulfill God's law of righteousness, you must positively do what God says, and there must be a price to pay, a punishment for any violations of breaking what God says. That's righteousness, and that's how righteousness must be fulfilled. The servant of the Lord will make sure, this servant we're looking ahead to from Isaiah's point of view, this servant that you and I look back to, who came in our Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord will make sure that God's righteousness is completely satisfied and provided for in every way so that the Lord can be pleased with His people who trust in this servant of the Lord. It is sometimes true that when Mama is happy, everyone is happy. But it's always true that when Jehovah God is happy, His people are accepted and given eternal life. And again, God's righteousness being provided for by the servant of Jehovah means that God's law, he says, is exalted to its rightful position. One of the things the Apostle Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, the same thing Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, is that the true gospel of Christ does not set aside God's moral law, but establishes God's moral law, upholds it, fulfills it. And it's a test of our understanding of the gospel as far as our understanding of the importance of God's moral law. The servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will exalt the law and make it honorable, which is its right place, the place of honor for the law of the holy God. Now, some do not like the idea of God's law because they don't like the idea of holiness. They don't like the idea of justice. They don't like the idea of a holy God. They don't like the idea that God's law must be satisfied for God to be pleased with His people. But they're not looking at reality from God's point of view. And that's the only point of view, my friends, that will matter when we stand before God on the day of judgment. The universe that God created is a moral universe. Whether we like it or not, whether we believe that or not, that's still what is going to be the case when we find ourselves standing before God someday, and all of us will. This is a moral universe. Just as God created the universe with natural laws, such as gravity and other natural laws, centrifugal force, and all these other natural laws that we can work with as far as science, so He also created the universe with moral laws. And they are always God's moral standard according to God in His holy word. Again, both testaments affirm this. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. Therefore, His law matters. And it matters to Him. And we cannot be found pleasing to God except as God's moral law is satisfied and honored. But He tells us here in verse 21 that in the servant of Jehovah, the Lord is well pleased because His law is exalted and made honorable. But if Jehovah is pleased, and here we move on to verses 22 through 25. If Jehovah is pleased, why are His covenant people suffering? Why are they suffering? And there are many different kinds of suffering in this world, and there are different reasons for suffering. And let me just review very quickly what I've taught you before. In the Bible, we find suffering that Christians and non-Christians share in this world. It's part of living in this fallen world. There is suffering that is common to both the righteous and the unrighteous while we're here in this life. And then there's a second category of suffering. There's suffering that God's people have, that the righteous have, when they're persecuted or mistreated for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ. And then there's a category of suffering where sinners bring down upon themselves particular kinds of suffering that's connected. It's connected as a cause and effect with certain sins. You disobey God's law. You put aside what the laws of God's moral universe, and there are consequences. Just as if I defy the laws of nature, if I defy the natural laws, there are consequences. If I climb up into our bell tower and jump off the steeple and try to defy the law of gravity, I'll be in trouble. It doesn't. I could say I don't believe in gravity. I could say I believe gravity is a religious myth, and I don't have to obey it. I'll be just as hurt or dead by jumping off as if I did believe in it. It won't make any difference. It is a law of the universe. And there are moral laws, and they have certain consequences. And it's important we understand that because, again, the whole Bible affirms this. It makes this very clear. So if Job is pleased in verse 21 with his covenant people, why are they in Isaiah's day suffering, verses 22 through 25, because they were refusing to follow God's word? The troubles of the covenant people are described in verses 22 and 24 and 25. Let me just summarize what he says there. He says they are a people who are robbed and plundered. This is a reference to Israel as the Old Testament theocratic nation. They do not have victory in Isaiah's day over these foreign enemies who are overrunning their land. Foreign armies are invading. Their goods and their children are being taken as plunder and as hostage slaves. And it says, they are all snared in holes, that is, trapped in pits. And this is probably being used metaphorically. Things are so bad in the covenant nation. It's so bad for them because of these foreign invaders that they feel like animals caught and trapped by hidden pits. And the metaphor then shifts to being imprisoned. It says they were in prison houses, trapped in the judgments upon their sins and the disasters that come upon them. And it describes them as feeling like beasts of prey to be hunted down and destroyed by these foreign soldiers, this enemy, taken advantage of, plundered. And no one, he says, this is really key, no one speaks up for them. No one demands justice for God's people. No one demands that their goods be restored. In particular, the summons that is very loud is that Jehovah does not speak up in defense of his covenant people. And actually, in verse 25, we find that that's because Jehovah is the one pouring out his furious anger, his rage on his covenant people, on Israel, as he brings war to his people. As by the hands of these foreign enemies, he sets on fire his own nation. And yet, even as he does this, his covenant nation do not know or recognize his divine hand in all of this disaster. Even though they were being burned up by this fiery wrath of God, they refused even then to reflect on the cause, their sin and their disobedience, and to take to heart what was happening so that they would repent. In verse 24, the question is asked, who gave Jacob, that is another name for Israel, of course, who gave Israel for this plunder to these robbers? And the answer was, it is Jehovah God himself. Why is Jehovah so angry with Old Testament Israel? Verse 24 tells us why. The Lord is so angry with his Old Testament covenant people because they've sinned against him. Because they refuse to walk or to live according to his revelation of what is right and what is wrong. They were not obedient to the moral law that he gave them in the Ten Commandments. Even as today, there are many who, though at one time in our land we had a high regard for the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for the moral law of God, now many make fun of God's word. Many reject the gospel and even hate God's eternal Son. Many give themselves over to what the Bible tells us is absolutely wrong. What the Bible tells us is perverted and evil. Can we expect anything but God's wrath unless we repent and turn to Jesus Christ for God's mercy? Understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying the immediate victims of a tragedy are necessarily the evil people that bring the judgment upon us. I'm saying that as a nation, as we get further and further from God's revealed truth and from God's moral law, we're going to have consequences. And that's going to affect us all. For all I know, some of the the immediate victims in the Boston tragedy this week were Christians. You know, we're not immune from the fallout of the evil of those who turn away from God's law while we live here in this world. But it is important that God's church in particular take to heart. That's what he says here in verse 25. Take to heart. And that we call upon our nation to take to heart. That we have turned into ways that God describes as twisted and wrong. And what can we expect when we do that? Except that people's hearts become twisted and wrong. And it leads to the kind of disaster that we have seen this last week. We are to take it to heart. One of the great sins, I think, of our times is the lack of reflection. And here I have to blame a misuse of our technology as part of the problem. We have things to entertain us 24/7. We can keep ourselves from thinking. We've got movies. We've got TV. We can text message. We can stay on our computer all day long, play computer games, and we can keep ourselves from reflection, from thinking about what's happening or why it's happening, and especially thinking about our part in why there is evil in the world, about our own personal sin and our need to repent. And this is a great sin to not reflect. And when I say such things based on our text and my teaching the health and wealth gospel, well, you know that I deny the health and wealth gospel, the false teaching that if I follow God's word, everything's going to be a bed of roses for me and there will be no trials. Troubles are an important part of our sanctification, a necessary part of our sanctification. And again, there's a whole category of trouble that God reserves for his people here in this world. And so I'm not teaching a health and wealth gospel. But our troubles as those who are in Christ are guaranteed to be for our ultimate good. God says to his people who are trusting in his Son, and only to them, he says this, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose in Christ. And so our troubles we can look at in a whole different way. And even when we experience the fallout from some of these disasters, from other people's evil, we can believe that as far as what God is doing in our life, it's for our good. Because God, our Savior, our Lord, has promised this. So in that sense, yes, everything is for our good. But not everything is fun and exciting and wonderful from our earthly perspective. Romans 8:28 is a matter of faith, not of sight. I don't believe in Romans 8:28 because I can see how it works. Because on many days in my life, I can't see how it's working. I have to step back and look at the big picture of the fact that God is preparing me as one of his children for glory. And that's why everything is for my good. Whatever he's using to prepare me for glory is for my good. I can't just zero in on the trial itself and say, how is this good? It's good because it's part of the whole work of God in Christ to prepare me for heaven. I believe the Bible teaches this reality I'm speaking of today, God's judgment and the troubles that come with turning away from God's law. I believe history illustrates it. That when a people have had the gospel and God's word and then deliberately turn away from that gospel, the point of the epistle to the Hebrews that we finished looking at fairly recently is that God will turn away from them. And there will be judgments both in this world and in the next if such people do not repent in time. The Bible, again, teaches that we're not basically good as the descendants of Adam and Eve. We are fallen sinners who, as we get further and further away from God's righteousness, become actually less human and more bestial. See, this explains some of the great evil that takes place. The further we get away from the living God, our Creator for whom we were made, the more we become like the animals. Nature is red in tooth and claw. You want to see some violence? Go out to nature and spend enough time there. You'll see violence among the animals. This is why we're having such horrible man-made disasters. I'm convinced of this. That as a society, we mock and reject the only power that is truly good and truly clean before God, And so we're becoming more and more bestial and less truly human. And God warns His covenant people that this can happen to us also. If a generation arises that does not take seriously the gospel, if we turn away from God's truth revealed in His Word, the Holy Scriptures, in His gospel, and in His moral law, many are angry when God's ministers tell us things like this. But at times we're like the ostrich hiding its head in the sand and refusing to face reality, reality about our own sin and our own need to repent. And so we sink deeper and deeper into our folly. Well, thankfully, Jehovah does not leave the matter with us receiving His judgment because of our sin, but He promises a full deliverance in His servant, the Savior of His people. And that's where our text goes on in chapter 43, in verses 1 through 7. And notice how chapter 43 begins. These are wonderful words. We come across them in Old Testament gospel prophecies and in New Testament gospel promises. The words, but now. But now. He's talked about this sin. He's talked about this judgment. And as He's looking ahead to the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, but now. You see, this is how it was. We were lost in our sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We deserved God's wrath. We were under God's judgment as sinners. We were sinking lower and lower in our corruption and evil. But now, because of the gospel, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him, in Christ, we are found and no longer lost to God. In Him, we are alive to God and to righteousness. In Christ, now we are reconciled to God and promised eternal life and glory. In Christ, we're more and more, slowly but surely, putting off the old life and putting on the new life, and all by grace alone, as a free gift from God. Who makes this promise that there is this great change? When we look at this in verses 1 and 3, Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of grace, the great I Am, the One who is always the same and never changes, who never had a beginning, will never have an end. And therefore, we can rely upon Him. And He's the One making this promise that, but now, all things will be made new in Christ. In verse 1, who is making this promise? The true God who created Jacob or Israel, who created His covenant people for His own glory, to glorify Him by being saved by His grace. Verse 7, this is what He has formed or created Israel for, His people for, that we might glorify His grace. In the New Testament, we, the church, are the fulfillment of Israel or Jacob, the church of Jesus Christ, the eternal and spiritual Israel. And we are created, this new Israel, to glorify the God who has saved us by His grace. In verse 1, who is it who makes this promise that all things can be new? The God who by His servant has redeemed us or bought us back out of our sinful bondage and the prison house of our sin and judgment. The Holy One of Israel, who is our Savior, our Rescuer, again by means of His servant, verse 3. It is He who, in verse 3, who has ransomed us. You see, our sin is holding us hostage. And Christ, by His work of redemption, has paid the price and liberated us. Who is this One who makes this promise that all things will be new by His servant whom He sends? Jehovah God, our Redeemer, Savior, verse 1, who has called us by His name. That is, He has called Israel by name, committed Himself to making a people who will be His holy people, and all of whom He calls by the gospel grace are part of that people. In the book of Revelation, you who have believed in Christ are given a new name, a new identity. And He has called you, each one whom He knows, His own sheep He calls by name, John tells us in the Gospel of John, by His sovereign grace. In verse 7, this One who makes all things new is Jehovah God, who calls us by His name. We are not only given a new name, a new identity, but it's in connection with now that we have this new identity because we're Jehovah's people. And He puts His name upon us. Well, what name has He given to you? He's given you the name Christian. which means one who belongs to Christ. He's written His name upon you. And Christ, in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, Christ is Jehovah in the flesh. He has written His name upon you, Christian. You belong to Him. And therefore, because this is who He is, and this is the redemption that we have by His servant that is accomplished in the new covenant, again, we belong to Him, verse 1. He is our God, verse 3, to the degree that He's written His name upon us. And we know from the New Testament He does this by giving us the Holy Spirit, verse 7. This is who makes this glorious promise, that the old can be put away and all things are now new by His servant, that the law is exalted and righteousness is provided for, and therefore He is pleased with us. What is included in this promise then, very quickly, verse 1, that we have been redeemed and therefore are now God's people, saved by His effectual call in Jesus Christ. And the result of that is that as we pass through the deep waters, and isn't verse 2 here wonderful? As we pass through the deep waters of trials and troubles, He will be with us. And He'll make sure we do not drown, that the waters do not overflow us. It actually might be a reference to God's judgment. How had God judged the world in the beginning? When the world had to be judged, He judged it by the water of His judgment, right? The flood of His judgment. And He's saying here that we who are saved by the servant of Jehovah will pass through these deep waters and they will not drown us. And then he switches metaphors here, almost to the opposite metaphor. In verse 2, he says also, he puts it this way, that when we pass through the fires of tribulation and the fires of earthly agony, He will be with us and we will not be burned up or scorched. He will use our trials for our ultimate good. And again, this could be a reference to His judgment, because sometimes God's judgments are referred to as a great fire, as when the New Testament tells us our God is a consuming fire and speaks that in reference to God's judgments. But we'll be brought through both the waters, the floods, and the fire. We who are in union with, by faith, the servant of Jehovah. We're promised that as our God, and this is probably the most difficult part of our text, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 43, that as our God, He will give other peoples in our place as far as judgment is concerned. Have you found that a puzzling text as you've read through that? Let's think about that. Here in this text, God promises that Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba is a reference to the nomadic Arabic peoples, who are all Israel's old enemies, would all receive the judgment instead of Israel. This is in verse 3. So in verse 4, He repeats it. He promises that He will be with Israel and give other men, other people, in their place. This probably meant originally that when Assyria would come, this is the foreign invader, when Assyria would come and destroy northern Israel, God would rescue Judah, southern Israel, and godly King Hezekiah, which He did, and He would give other nations to the Assyrian conquest. In other words, Sennacherib would be partly distracted from Judah by these other nations He'd also want to conquer. And that God would, in this way, that would be part of the way He would rescue His people. And all of this was typical. It was a type. All of those who are outside of Christ will bear the judgment that the evil in our world deserves. But God's people, saved by grace and Christ alone, will not be condemned on the day of judgment and will have heaven instead of hell. And again, because Christ takes on the curse of the law in our place and redeems us by His death. Actually, there's a reference in the New Testament very similar to verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 43. And this is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 16, where God says that the devil, pictured there metaphorically as a great dragon, opens his mouth up and this big flood comes to destroy God's church, Christ's church. And the earth, the unbelieving populace of mankind, they swallow up that flood and divert it away from God's church. And that's the same point he's making here in Isaiah. And I think one way this happens in the normal course of our earthly troubles, again, is that some of the troubles the unbelievers bring on themselves by their rejection of God's law, while God's people in Jesus Christ by following His Word, avoid those particular troubles. It's not a minor advantage to know that as Christians, our trials are for our good. We're looking at the great benefits then we have in Christ. And in verses 1 and 2 and verse 5, God's presence then is this incredible benefit that we belong to Him. And therefore, He commands us in verse 5 not to fear. Not to fear. Don't fear sin. Don't fear death. Don't fear hell. Don't fear what men can do to you. For we are now in God's favor by the grace of His servant. In verse 4, as He continues talking about what we have in connection with the servant of the Lord, He says that now in Christ, for Christ's sake, we are precious in God's sight and honored by Him for the sake of His servant, who has fulfilled all righteousness in our place. Therefore, God loves us personally as we are in union with Christ by faith. Verses 5 and 6, He promises to gather His elect from all directions to command that they be given back to Him, to draw them back to Himself from the very ends of the earth. And God is accomplishing this today in the preaching of the gospel. And so He calls us His sons and His daughters, verse 6, as He calls Himself our Heavenly Father. And we are called by His name, verse 7. And again, we have been created and formed both originally and now anew in Christ for God's glory. And that alone gives the most important purpose for existence. And it's all by grace alone. I had something kind of interesting happen. It must be about a year and a half ago or so. I got an email from an acquaintance, a friend, but not a real deep friend in high school. I hadn't seen since I graduated from high school in 1972, so it was a long time to hear from him. And his name was Al. We'd always greet each other every day. Hi, Al, you know, because we were both Al. And Al emailed me, and he said, tell me about your life. What's happened? So I summed up my life, and then he summed up his, which was very confused, and he'd had a lot of trouble, much of it brought on by the way he was living. And he said, I really admire people like you, Al, that have a purpose you stick to. You said you were going to be a minister of the gospel when we were in high school, and you've stuck with your purpose. And I realized that, you know, it's not just my calling as a minister. As an unbeliever, Al did not and does not have a purpose. You know, there's nothing to make sense out of the trials and the tragedies of his life. There's nothing to pull it all together. So it's a big story that has a happy ending in the very end with glorifying and enjoying God forever. And it's not because I was a minister of the gospel. There's a difference between a Christian with a purpose and a non-Christian whose purpose who doesn't have a purpose and who can't claim the promise that all things are being worked together for a good end at the end of all things. In Jehovah's servant, His law of righteousness is satisfied and exalted. And so there is redemption and there is an entirely new relationship with God, an entirely new status before God. Apart from Jehovah's servant, the Savior Jesus Christ, there's nothing but trials and tribulations with no promise of any good coming out of them and hell in the end. Let us pray together. Eternal God, from this text, help us to reflect upon the fact that You are a God of justice and of righteousness and of holiness, a God of judgment. Help us also to reflect upon the fact that You are a God of mercy, a God of love and of grace to all who call upon You through Your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to reflect upon our sin and the sin of humanity at large and the great evil, the great trouble that our sin brings upon us, that we might, by Your grace, repent of our sin and continue to repent of our sin as Your people. And continue to put our faith only in Jesus Christ, who alone has accomplished all righteousness in behalf of His covenant people. Help us, Lord, to trust in Him if we've never done so, that we might be justified through faith and be reconciled to You and be Your people, have Your name written upon us. And as those who do have Your name written upon us, as those who have trusted in Your Son, help us continue to walk in the way of your holy word. More and more putting off the old man, and more putting on the new man in obedience to your holy law, only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, only as we look to his cross and his resurrection as our redemption. And we pray this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.